Let's turn our attention and our focus on God's Word this morning, John chapter 13. Caden, 2 weeks ago, covered through verses 18 through 30, and we saw where Judas was identified as being the betrayer of Jesus. He was excused from the evening by Jesus to go out and do his dirty work, if you will. And then we missed last week. Tony was bringing us a part of God's Word from the book of Romans. We're back in John now, so we'll pick up in verse 31 of chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, the inspired Word of God reads, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times.'" Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your grace. I ask for your grace. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you give for me what I cannot earn and what I cannot purchase. And that is a fresh touch of your hand, an anointing. That you would give me the unction and the strength and the courage to preach as a dying man to dying people. That we not only hear your word, but we retain your word, and we do your word. And if that's to happen in the lives of the people listening this morning, it'll be by the power, your power, and your work in their lives. So give us spiritual ears to hear with, spiritual eyes to see with, the glory of your name in this text. Show yourself strong where I'm weak. For I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. It's in the final hours of Jesus' life, and he begins this lengthy discourse directed at his disciples. He's washed their feet and given them an example that they should follow, an example of true servanthood and what it looks like to be his disciple and how his disciples should live and serve one another. He sends Judas out and now begins the final lessons on discipleship and what it means to be his followers. And it's no coincidence, I don't believe, because there's no coincidences in the economy of God anyway, but it's no coincidence that he sends Judas out to make arrangements for his betrayal before he begins teaching these eternal truths on Christianity and faith and discipleship. And I believe it's no coincidence because one of the central themes that runs through this section for the next five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, one of the central themes that Jesus is going to be talking about and telling and reminding and reiterating his disciples is the subject of his great love for his people, for his followers. Over and over, he's going to talk about how much he loves those whom the Father has given him. And over, he's going to talk about loving them and providing for them and comforting them. And because Judas was not a true follower and was not a true disciple of Christ, in fact, he's a false disciple, Judas is excluded from these promises that Jesus is about to make and about to remind his disciples of. Jesus, in this text, he starts off by giving his followers a new commandment. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ? There's commands to follow. There's obedience. There's submission. There's surrender to the voice and the commands of a holy God. Christianity is more than getting your ticket punched and saying, "I'm on my way to heaven. I'm okay now. I can do anything I want. I'll live the way that I want to live. I'll live by my standard." brothers and sisters, let's remember true biblical Christianity consists of obeying God's word. 1 John chapter 2 makes it as clear as any passage in the Bible. This same human author that penned this gospel that we're reading this morning wrote in his first epistle, "Now by this we know that we know him, Christ, if we keep his, Christ, commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him." What a passage on obedience and the necessity of obedience in biblical Christianity. Jesus simply said it this way in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So there's more to Christianity than just wearing a t-shirt. There's more to Christianity than just putting a bumper sticker on your car or wearing a cross necklace for everyone to see. There's obedience to the Word of God, and that's not optional for anyone. So Jesus starts off by giving us quite a challenge, something that's going to be very hard to follow, something that's going to be very hard for us as His followers to obey. He gives a new commandment. And again, this new commandment is not the easiest thing in the world. It sounds easy. It doesn't seem to be very difficult on the surface. But practicing it and living it out and truly following and obeying this command has proven to be one of the most difficult commands that we have as Christ's church. I mean, it's one thing to command us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we all fall short of that. None of us has done that for 5 seconds in our lives. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can't pray for 30 seconds with my mind not racing to something else, with distractions. So it's one thing to love Jesus, and we love Him as best we can, even though we may fall short in loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it's one thing to love Jesus, but Jesus says in this passage, love one another. Whew. Love one another. Now, every one of you, listen to me. Let's be honest with ourselves. We're sitting here before God. Let's be honest in church. That's not easy, is it? Love one another? Look across the room. I say that tongue in cheek. This, I can honestly say this is probably the lovingest church I've ever been a part of. I believe you folks really care about me. I believe you really care about each other. That I can't say that for every church that I've ever preached at or been a part of or visited or guest speaker, whatever. It's not an easy thing to do to love one another. Let's look at this new commandment that Jesus gives. First of all, notice the context in which it's given. Notice the context in which it's given. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man," speaking of Himself, "is glorified, and God the Father is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately." And then He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews," that He said previously that we saw, "where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," and He says that to His disciples. So the context in which Jesus gives this new command is that, number one, He's about to be glorified. In these final hours of His life, He tells them, "I'm about to be glorified." Now this is one of those statements that seems to contradict Himself, because Jesus is talking about His death. He's talking about His crucifixion on the cross. And that's the place, humanly speaking, is a place of shame. It's a place of defeat. But here Jesus says, "I'm about to die on the cross, and I'm going to be glorified in this." Now, they don't understand that, because He doesn't say it in those terms. He doesn't say, "I'm going to die on the cross." He says, "I'm about to be glorified, and I'm about to depart from you. I'm not going to be with you." But understand, He's referring to His departure in His death. "I'm not going to be with you anymore, but I'm going to be glorified, and God's going to be glorified, and God's going to be glorified in me through that death." How can that be? Seems like a contradiction. How can that be? I'm about to be glorified, but he's talking about a horrible, horrible death in his execution, in his death on the cross. How can that be? Well, he's referring to the glorification that's going to result from that death, from that cross. The glory of the resurrection, the glory of the ascension, the glory of him sitting at the right hand of the Father in power and in glory. You could say that Jesus is glorified in the cross in three ways. Number one, he's glorified by his death on the cross in that he purchased the salvation by satisfying the demands of God's justice for every person who will ever believe. And Christ is glorified in that. He did the impossible. He did what we couldn't do. He satisfied the eternal holy wrath of a holy God against a fallen, sinful people. He purchased that salvation. He didn't just make your salvation potentially possible, but he purchased it for you by shedding his blood and dying on the cross. In that, he's glorified. Glory be to Jesus. Glory to him alone. He's glorified in, number two, that he destroyed the power of sin. And thirdly, that he destroyed the power of Satan. You're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer a captive to sin. Satan has no control over you, though he tempts you, though he leads you astray, and we fall and succumb to his temptations and his misleading us in so many ways at times. But he has no power over you. We've been given victory in Jesus. So the context in which he gives this new command is that he's about to be glorified. And secondly, not only is he going to be glorified, but the Father, God, is going to be glorified in him. Notice that again in verse 31. God is glorified in him, and if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So, wow, how is God the Father glorified in his Son dying a horrible death on a cross? How does that glorify God? Number one, it displays his power. It displays his ability as God, because Satan thought he had won when Jesus breathed his last. Satan thought he had won the battle. He thought he had won the war when he nailed the Son of God on the cross. The world thought Jesus was defeated on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. That's God's power. That's God's power to bring life to the dead. So God is glorified in that. Secondly, God is glorified in the fact that it declares God's justice. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die. There's going to be death. He told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will what? You're going to die. You're going to die. There's going to be a death because of sin. There has to be death because the wages of sin is death. But through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God can be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it declares his justice. He justifies those who have faith in Christ. His justice is complete. Sin didn't go unpunished. It was punished on Jesus. So it displays and declares God's justice. Number three, it reveals God's holiness. God is glorified in the death of Jesus on the cross in that it reveals the holiness of God. He will not allow sin to go unpunished, even to the point of giving his own Son for the remission of that sin. Sin must be punished because he's holy, he's righteous, he's undefiled, he's pure, he's set apart, he's different from all that we know in all of creation because he is a holy God. And the death of Jesus Christ verifies that and reveals that holiness, the necessity of a death, even of God's own Son. So God has glorified him in number four in the fact that it expresses God's faithfulness. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when he declared, the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And then God confronts Adam and Eve, and what happens? What does God say? One of the things he says to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. God promises a redeemer. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And he says, it's going to be the seed of a woman that's going to crush your head, speaking to the serpent. Again, God promised a redeemer to redeem his own. And even though it cost him his Son, he kept that promise. So God is glorified in expressing his faithfulness. God is glorified. We see the faithfulness of God. Glory be to God. He did just what he said he was going to do. He delivered his people from that bondage. He delivered his people from that control that the serpent had. Number five, God is glorified in that it demonstrates Christ's death on the cross, demonstrates God's love. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ demonstrates that love for us. That's why he died. For God so loved the world, you know what's next? That he gave his only begotten Son. I've said many times, and Caden has alluded to in sermons, Jesus didn't die on the cross trying to get God to love us. Jesus died on the cross because of the prior love that the Father had for us. So Jesus starts this entire evening off by preparing his disciples for his death. He's saying, I'm about to be glorified. The Father's going to be glorified. I'm about to depart from you, and where I'm going, you can't come right now. And then he gives this new command for them to love one another. But before I get to the command, let's look secondly, not only at the context, the setting, that's what was taking place when he gave the command, but notice secondly the confusion. The confusion from the command in verse 36. Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, the Son of Man's going to be glorified. I'm going to be here with you a little while longer, and where I'm going, you can't go, but you love one another as I've loved you, love one another, and that's how the world's going to know that you belong to me, is that if you love one another. Peter didn't even hear that. I don't think Peter even heard Jesus say what we have in verse 34 and 35. I mean, it's right over his head. What Peter heard was, I'm going away, and as I said to the Jews, you can't come. Peter says, where are you going, Lord? Jesus says, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Again, it's over Peter's head. I'm going away. I'm going to be glorified. You can't come. Love one another. Wait a minute, Peter says. Time out. Where are you going? We'll talk about that love thing later, but right now I want to know, where are you going? He totally disregards. He jumps to the part about leaving them, and Peter doesn't like that. Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as wavering as his faith was, and as new and the state of infancy as his faith genuinely was, he's disregards a very important part, the very thing that Jesus, in the center part of this text, the very thing that Jesus wants them to know. The main part of Jesus' dialect right here is, love one another. And all Peter hears is, you're going away and I'm not going to be with you. The confusion comes not because Christ wasn't clear in what he was saying, but the confusion comes because of Peter's lack of understanding of Christ's words. In Matthew's gospel, he records Peter saying, even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble. Mark 14, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Luke 22, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And so we're not entirely picking on Simon Peter. Mark chapter 14 records that basically all of the disciples said the same thing. Peter was the spokesman, he was the most vocal, and he spoke out, but the other disciples were agreeing with him. They were amening him. That's right, me either, Jesus. I'm going to die for you. I wouldn't let that happen. I will never deny you. They were all in agreement with what Peter was saying. Now, some scholars and preachers and pastors are sometimes kind of harsh on Peter for always being so bold and so brash. I believe he meant well. I try to put myself in the disciples' place and try to think, what would I think if Jesus said that to me? Knowing everything that had happened for the last 3 years and what Jesus has been telling about what's about to happen in the future and what little I could understand of it, how would I feel if Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't go with me right now? I would have probably said the same thing. I'm going to be honest. I would have probably said the same thing. I believe that Peter had good intentions. But as D.A. Carson said in his commentary, quote, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." Carson writes, "At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength." I bring this out because I believe that Peter's downfall is the same problem that a lot of Christians, a lot of true disciples have today in understanding God's word and following God's word and obeying God's word. Peter's downfall was his pride. He boasted that he would never fall away. He boasted, "I'll go to prison with you if necessary. I will die with you if necessary." Yet it's less than 12 hours. He denies him three times before morning, before the rooster crows. He denies him three times. I believe Peter's pride was greater than his commitment. His pride was greater than his commitment to the Lord, and it caused him to totally miss this great commandment. It caused him to totally miss what Christ was saying to his church. Now, folks, I don't want to get off on a tangent or a side note here, but it's in the text, so I've got to talk about this. As your pastor, let me give you a warning, and this is the greatest warning I could probably give you as your pastor. And it's a warning against selfish, foolish pride. Pride will lead you astray. Pride will lead to failure. Pride will cause you to misunderstand God's word when you think you've got it all figured out and you think you know what's best and you're going to do this and you're going to build this tower and you're going to store your goods and you're going to do this. That's all selfish pride of what you're going to do. And as your pastor, I would tell you, it's far better to humble yourself before the Lord than to have the Lord to humble you at the Holy Woodshed. Ever been there? I've been there more than I want to be. Pride. So we see the context in which Jesus gives this great command. We see the confusion around the command, not the command itself, but by Peter not listening because of his self-righteousness and his thinking that he could do all things himself. "I'll do this and I'll go with you and I'll die for you." Peter, you don't even have the courage and faith to stand up for him before daylight, before you deny that you even know him. Three times. So the context is that Jesus is about to be glorified and depart. The confusion is missing the meaning of what Jesus says in his word. Notice number three, now the commandment itself, the new commandment that Jesus gives, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you," and here it is, "that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And he gives a footnote, "by this," that is by loving one another as I've loved you, "by that, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this is the hard part I was talking about. This is why I say this is the hardest commandment. This is probably one of the hardest commandments you'll find in all the Bible. Or it is for me, and I hope you'll be honest enough to admit if it is for you. I mean, I don't have a problem with not killing people. I don't want to kill people. I don't want to murder people. I want to help people. I want to tell them about Jesus. I want people to come to know the Lord. I don't want to harm anyone. You know, stealing, that's okay. You don't take things that don't belong to you. Lying gets a little harder now because it's an inward sin, right? And it's something that comes from within and you're thinking, But this loving one another, probably the hardest commandment that God gives for his people. And he says that it's new. Well, how is it new? I mean, God's command is to love your neighbor. That's not new, right? Back in the Pentateuch, Leviticus chapter 19, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the command's not new in the sense that to love your neighbor or to love one another. What's new is the newness that's found in the new standard of this command that he gives. Notice the standard of the commandment in verse 33. He says to love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. As I've loved you, love one another. Not with a superficial love. Not just saying, "I love you, brother. I love you, sister," when deep down in your heart you despise the brother or sister that you're talking to. that you hold grudges, that you gossip and slander. But to truly love one another, genuinely loving that person, genuinely having affection, and genuinely caring about the well-being of that person as Jesus has loved us. So in order to make sure that his disciples avoid such a superficial love of just saying that you love when really deep down you don't love, Jesus raises the bar above what we find in Leviticus and other places in the scriptures of love. Jesus raises the bar and he clearly defines the kind of love that he expects his followers to have. Love as I have loved you. Whew. That's where it gets hard, isn't it? Because Jesus loved us, we saw back in verse 1 of this chapter, to the end. To the end completely. He never stopped loving them. It was perpetual. It was to the end of their lives, the end of his life. For all eternity. You could say he loved them perfectly. In other words, he loved them completely. He loved them forever. That's how he tells you to love that person across the pew. Love one another. Sacrificially he loved us. Completely, selflessly, unconditionally. I mean, again, back to Romans chapter 5, God loved us. His love is seen in the fact that while we were sinners, he still loved us perfectly, without hypocrisy, completely, eternally, unconditionally. Makes it a little harder when you think of it in those terms, doesn't it? Oh yeah, I love my brother. No, Jesus says, love as I've loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. Think about this for a moment. Think of who he's talking to. Judas is gone, so we're down to 11, right? Let me remind you of two of those 11 sitting at that table. One's name's Matthew. His name's Levi. They call him Matthew Levi. Matthew, as we know him, he wrote the first gospel in the New Testament. That's known as the Gospel According to Matthew. We saw a couple of years ago on Wednesday night, we went through each of the 12 disciples, pointing these men out and what we knew about them from the Scripture. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a Jewish man who worked for the Roman government. Big no-no. He didn't have many friends. Even the Romans didn't really like him, but he did their dirty work. He did the grunt work for them. He collected their taxes. He was probably very dishonest in his job, where he collected more than he had to collect and he could pocket the rest. The Romans were okay with that as long as they got their cut. Every Jewish person, maybe with the exception of Matthew's wife and children, if he had those, would have despised him. But especially the zealots. Remember, there's Matthew is one of the 11. Simon the Zealot is one of the 11. The Zealots were a group of people who were extreme nationalists. They openly despised the Romans, and they despised anyone who associated with any government that had authority or controlled Israel the way the Romans were. They wanted to rebel and overthrow that Roman government. They would kill a Roman soldier if they could find him out in a place like Moses in the desert when the Egyptian is assaulting the Hebrew slave. And Moses looks and no one's around, and Moses strikes and kills him because he's harming a Hebrew. These zealots would have killed any Roman if they could have gotten away with it and known they couldn't have been proven that they were guilty of it. They were extreme loyalists to the nation of Israel. You could not have had two more people who were more at odds than one another than Simon the Zealot and Matthew Levi. They would have definitely been at odds. Because Matthew would have said, I don't care what you nationalists say. I'm getting my own. I got to make a living. I got to support my family. I got to support myself. And if it's working for the Roman government, then so be it. And Simon Zealot says, you traitor, you're despicable in my sight. Only Jesus could have brought two people that were so totally opposite in their lifestyle and what they believed. Only Jesus could have brought them together. And he looks at those two men who would have previously hated each other and tells them at this table, love one another as I have loved you. And I can't prove this, and I'm speculating, and they would just kick me out of preaching class and all this stuff at seminary and tell me what a blasphemer I was. But I can't help but think that Jesus probably looked at Matthew and looked at Simon when he said these words. I've just thought that. I just think maybe that's, you know, he's speaking to all of them. He's speaking to all of us. But if he could look at two people that were so totally opposed to one another before he called them into his following, love one another as I've loved you. How impactful that would have been on those disciples. Now I bring all this out because Jesus is saying the same thing to us today. This is why I say this is probably the hardest command that Christ calls us to. Love the unlovable. Matthew, love the unlovable. Simon, you zealot, love the unlovable. To all of them, he says, love the unlovable. That's the hard part. Now again, I can honestly say here at Longview Church, it's pretty easy to love every one of you in here because you're lovable. You're not with an axe to grind. I don't feel threatened. I don't feel like there's a knife going in my back as your pastor. I don't feel like there's a dagger, someone out to get me. I don't feel like power control or a surge for authority that people sometimes have in churches. And then people were at odds about different things, the color of the carpet or the temperature of the room or whatever. And there's friction. And there's fighting and there's bickering and there's schisms and it all leads to chaos and it all leads to hatred. And regardless of who's right and who's wrong, to be able to look to a brother and sister and say, I genuinely love you and care for you. And we may have our disagreements and we may not agree on everything, but I love you and I care about you. And I don't want a disagreement to come before us. I've often thought of churches who are experiencing turmoil over this bickering and schisms and friction and fighting. If they would just set aside their differences for a moment, set aside their pride. It doesn't matter who's right or wrong, but just set aside that pride for just a moment and love one another, how much different our churches would look. How much different the worship services in such churches would look. How much differences their Christianity would be in their lifestyle, in their demeanor, in their disposition towards life. That they genuinely love one another as Jesus loved us. So the standard, that is the level of genuine love, is what makes this commandment new. So it's a level of love that Christ had for his church. He says, love one another like that, but also think about the testimony that results from the command. Verse 35. The testimony that results from the command. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, friends, again, as your pastor, I'll tell you this. We can be doctrinally sound, and you know how I am about doctrine. I mean, that's the heartbeat of my ministry. It's sound doctrine, as Paul said to Titus over and over. Preach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. We've got to get the gospel right. If our foundation crumbles, then we are sure to collapse. But we can be doctrinally sound. We can be grounded in the Word. We can have Christ-centered worship services. We can sing Christ God-centered songs. We can be as godly, as holy, as theologically correct as a person or a church can be. We can be as vigorous as humanly possible in our evangelism and proclamation of the Word outside the walls of the church. But none of that will persuade unbelievers if we don't love each other. That's the testimony of the church that Christ wants the world to see. Christians loving other Christians. Love one another, he says to his disciples. As I've loved you, you love one another. I preached this text 23 years ago, October of 2001, in this very pulpit. I keep notes, believe it or not. I didn't actually preach the entire text. I preached verse 34 and 35. And I did something then, and I'm going to do it again this morning. I don't usually use object lessons or things like that in my sermon. I just simply preach and try my very best, humanly speaking, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to present to you the Word of God. Word of God. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is how it applies to your life. That's all I can do with it. I'm just a mailman. I'm just a messenger. I'm just giving you the message from God. And this is what he has told us in this message, is for us to love one another. But I want to do this now because some of you may still struggle with loving as Christ has called us to love. To love one another as I have loved you, because some of you would still say, but you don't know so-and-so, preacher, because he's hard to love. She's almost impossible to love. Who can love a person like that? I want to remind you, as your pastor this morning, that Christ loves the unlovable. That was us, every one of us. No matter how holy you may think you are, you were very, very unlovable and despicable in the sight of a holy God. Before he covered you and clothed you in the righteousness of Christ and washed you through his precious blood, you were the most unlovable person you could fathom. So as I thought on these things, I found a portrait of probably, well, it's not probably, I know it is. I found this picture, and I keep it handy because I often look at it, of the most unlovable person I've ever seen in my life. Yep. The most unlovable person I've ever seen in my life. And I want to show you that portrait and remind you that God loves this person. Okay? I want you to look real closely at this. The most unlovable person ever, right there in that frame. Close. If I had time, I'd pass it through and let you look at it individually. There it is. That's the most, look at that. It's the most unlovable person that I've ever seen. Unlovable. Unlovable, Alma. Dead in trespasses and sin. Blasphemous. Idolaters. Yep, that's him. The most unlovable person ever. Yet God loves that person eternally. And he tells us to love one another that way. Now, if God loves that person in that portrait I just showed you, if he loved the unlovable, shouldn't we love each other in that way? Let's pray together. Father, help us. But Lord, we can look at ourselves, if we're honest, as we stand before your holy word and know that we ourselves were unlovable, yet you loved us. And sometimes